Thank you, Mr. Burrow. We do have one more announcement that was handed to me. It's very, well, we have a kind of a sad announcement and a happy announcement. But the one is that Tanya Lasseter would like to ask for prayers for her mother, Peggy Daniels. So apparently she also is suffering from pneumonia in her right lung. A lot of us know that family, so do remember that. But also the good news, Tanya Lasseter and Lydia Bradford would like to announce the birth of Lydia's little sister. That's nice. Her name is Lacey Ann. Lacey Ann Bradford, born February the 15th, weighing in at 9 pounds and 8 ounces, 21 inches long. That's Tanya's granddaughter. So I'm very happy about that. So here we are the last few days now, right before the Passover, and you would expect to have a sermon that has something to do with the Passover and the meaning of the Passover. And, well, we consider what we've already talked about and what's left to talk about. What should that be? There are many aspects of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread to think about. But today I want us to consider one more that is kind of like a key, I think, a key that unlocks some of our observance and our approach to the observance of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And we can just stop and think about, well, how does it all begin? We talk about the Holy Days, show us God's plan of salvation. Well, what's the origin of that? How does it all begin? What does it begin with? Well, of course, the very first thing that we do is we arrive at the Passover service and we sit here, we read our Bibles, and then the minister will give some opening comments about the Passover and the significance of the evening. But then, after a few minutes, we start talking about the foot washing. And we'll go to John 13 and read that. So the first part, the first phase of the Passover service is the foot washing. Now, we're told, and we've done this, and we've talked about it already, that we need to examine ourselves before we come to the Passover. And we're using this time to do that, and hopefully we have done that, and then we are not to partake of the Passover. We are to partake of it, but you can't take of it in an unworthy manner. In other words, taking it for granted. What day was Passover? When was that? What am I supposed to? Oh, yeah, it's Thursday night. I hope I remember that. And just treat it so casual that we're not really preparing and thinking about the significance of the Passover in an unworthy manner. Or we show up sometimes just to take the Passover, and then we're gone. You know, you don't see much of us in the rest of the year. So is it possible, though, that not only could we partake of the Passover, maybe the bread and wine in an unworthy manner, could we partake of the first phase of the Passover service, the foot washing, in an unworthy manner? What is the true significance of washing feet? And how can we, as baptized members of the Church of God, of course, Passover is for the baptized members, how can we ensure that we are all spiritually prepared for that specific part of the Passover service? Is it really all that important? Is it that significant even that we should devote a major portion of a sermon right before Passover? And we're going to talk about washing feet. Is it really that important? Well, I hope before we get to the end of the sermon, you'll agree that it is. Some of what I want to talk to you about are things, of course, we've heard before, but they're very important to repeat. Important things are repeated. We have to understand why we do things. What is so significant about kneeling down and washing feet? Some people think, well, that's silly. You don't have to do that anymore. That's archaic. That's outdated. Well, I believe that foot washing and the ceremony of foot washing is so vital to our ability to comprehend, to understand what God is doing with human beings. It's essential to understanding the plan of salvation. And I believe that's why it's the first thing we do in celebrating the Holy Days. Because without having this right approach, this attitude, this understanding of the significance of foot washing, then really the very act of our initial repentance in the first place isn't even going to take place unless we understand why we're washing feet. Because what is repentance? Why do we repent? Why do we even see a need to change? Let's go to John 13 and just review this very quickly as we read through the where we have the foot washing ceremony listed for us. Verse 1 of John 13. Just listen to the story and picture what's happening. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come and that he should depart from the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world. Now, Jesus has a great example for us of love. And he loved them, his disciples, to the end. And we'll see that. So supper was ended, the devil having already put it into Judas Iscariot to betray him. And look at verse 3. Jesus then, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come from God, and that he was going to God, so he rose up from supper and he laid aside his garments and took this towel and put the towel around him. And he poured water into a basin, and then he kneeled down and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he comes to Simon, comes to Peter. And Peter's not sure about this. He asks a question. He says, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet? This isn't right." And Jesus answers and says to him, "Peter, what I'm doing now, you don't understand now, but you will know later, after this." Well, he didn't know then. And so he says to Jesus, "No, you're not going to wash my feet. You'll never wash my feet. I can't allow that." And Jesus says, "Peter, if I don't wash you, you've got no part with me." And it hits him, "What? I do have a part with you. I serve you." And say, "Well, if that's what it takes, then don't just wash my feet. Pour water all over me. Give me a bath, you know, my head, all over." And we chuckle, and I'm sure Jesus did too. He said, No. He who is bathed, washed, needs only to wash his feet, and he's completely clean. But you're not all clean," because he knew who would betray him. That's why he said that. So after that, he washed their feet and took his garments. He sat down with them again. He's going to talk with them. And he says, "Fellas, do you know what I've done to you?" And of course, really, they didn't understand why. I don't. So he says, "Well, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then am your Lord, your teacher, your master, if I've washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Because I've given you an example that you then should do just as I have done. For most assuredly I say to you," here's the real heart of it, "a servant is not greater than his master." What? Well, of course the master is greatest, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. And they're beginning to get an idea, a lesson about rank, you know, about who's important and who's not. A servant with humility. "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So as we do this, we have to understand why God offers his blessings on us for kneeling down and washing one another's feet. We'll receive a blessing from God. So notice that as Jesus began to kneel down before his disciples' feet in this gesture of ultimate humility, what were his thoughts? What would our thoughts be? Well, Jesus, it says that knowing he had come from God and that he was going back to God, he knew his pre-human existence. He's fully aware of who he is. And he's got a memory of what that was like, and he was going back to God. Jesus was God in the flesh. He was the creator, the God. He was the creator of all these men. He was the creator, in a sense, really, of all mankind, right? The creator of this awesome universe. We loved looking out at the night sky. Imagine looking out at the night sky in Jerusalem in 31 AD. And look at the Milky Way and all the stars that you see. Beautiful, awesome. So here's the creator of that universe with his power and glory. This creator kneeling down in front of these men, taking the water and putting it over them, rubbing their feet. Mere mortal men he loved, men that he was about to suffer for, men that he was about to die for. And he knew what was coming. So participating as we follow that example, an act of humility, an act of service to others. I will do that for you. And again, we're showing an attitude of humility to God. We're being obedient to God. But we're showing humility and service to one another, aren't we? Not a one of us here that we wouldn't kneel down and wash their feet. And then when we're done, we stand up, we give them an embrace, we look them in the eye, we shed a little tear, and we say, I love you. And that's very moving. And we mean it. And when we come into the room for foot washing, you know, we'll be directed by ushers, you know. We don't choose whose feet we're going to wash. And yes, I understand there's certain special circumstances that where it needs to be arranged ahead of time. But it just happens at random. We file off and we don't know in advance. That's just, again, illustrating our willingness to kneel down and wash anyone's feet, regardless of who they are, regardless of your feelings toward them. And hopefully you have feelings of humility and love and service towards them. They're your brother or sister. There should not be anybody here who you're not willing to humbly serve. So that's what we do. This thing of humility, we talk about humility so often. I mean, count how many sermons I'll give in a year where I talk about humility, and the other elders as well. It's just something we talk about. Why? Why is it so important? Is humility really that important to us? Or sometimes can we say, I've heard that before. Let's move on to something else now. And I'm okay. I'm humble enough. Has real humility set in such that it has given us such a sense of peace, of contentment? I would submit that without an attitude of humility, real humility, does anything else work? Not really. No, you don't need anything. Without humility, your mind is not open to learning. I don't need to go to church. I know it all already. I don't need to study my... I know it all already. I don't need anybody telling me what to do. You're not open to improving, to growing spiritually, because I'm already as spiritually high as I need to be. What does that remind us of? I'm rich and increased with goods. I don't need anything. And humility is lacking in that Laodicean attitude. I believe the attitude of humility is absolutely essential if we're going to live a life of holiness and righteousness, a life of, that we've been called to. You remember what we pledged to at baptism, the Romans 6 chapter? We are slaves to righteousness as opposed to, you know, slaves to Satan's way of life and sin. With humility, you are willingly responsive to God. You are willingly responsive to His influence. Yes, Lord. Yes, Father. Whatever you say. Whatever. And you allow Him to guide you. It's like the potter and the clay. You are totally surrendered. It's not my to call. You totally surrender to God. And you realize where you are and what God's preparing you for. And you have no longer have feelings of anger and resentment and bitterness. They're gone. Feelings of frustration, anxiety, discontentment, gone. Because I'm in the hands of God. He's leading me. He's guiding me. He's directing me. He's molding me. My Father has me. And I respond to Him, to His way, to His will. God, and that's through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we submit to that power. It's not us. It's God's Spirit in us. And of course, we learn more about that at Pentecost. So we're not resisting Him or His will. We're willingly allowing God to form us in His image, in His way, the way that He wants to. And we say, yes, Lord. Yes, Father. Whatever you say. These things are so important, so vital to not only beginning our walk as Christians, but in continuing that walk all the way walking to the kingdom of God. Well, what other scriptures should we think about or consider as we are in these final few days now before Passover? We, of course, have an emphasis on humility, but I think the major partner that goes along with humility, you know what it is. We've already touched on it. It's love. Let's go to Colossians 3. We really have to be looking at these passages, applying them to ourselves, you know, and asking some tough questions. Because there's a high standard that's set for us in passages like Colossians 3, Ephesians 4. And it's not, well, I think I'm okay. I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing good enough. No, our self-examination makes us ask the tough questions. How am I really? And when we read through Colossians 3, beginning in verse 12, and you really think about what this is saying, therefore, as the elect of God, God's elect, you know, for the elect's sake, these days are shortened, and no flesh will be saved alive. We are the elect of God. He calls us two precious names, holy and beloved. That's what he calls us. As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, it's not as if we don't come naturally with this, okay? This is a put on, and that involves action. Tender mercy. Do we do that? Tender mercies. Give me an example. No, not really. You think about one yourself. Kindness. Again, we talked about random acts of kindness. Well, we're kind all the time. That's what we do. We're kind to other people, no matter where. Humility. There's our word. Humility and meekness, kind of similar words. And long suffering. Sometimes we have to suffer long. Sometimes that means in illnesses, doesn't it? Suffer long. That has other meanings as well. There's just different situations we find ourselves in. We ask God for deliverance, and the deliverance hasn't come yet. Long-suffering. And then relationships with one another, verse 13. Bearing with one another. Sometimes it's hard to bear with one another. It just is. But we do it anyway. And we say it's okay. I love you. You're my brother. You're my sister. We bear with one another and we forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, and sometimes we do, sometimes things will happen where that hurt, or I don't like that you did this, or I don't like that you said this, or that you didn't do this, or you didn't say that. And there, sometimes we have a complaint against another. Well, then here's what to do. Just like Christ forgave you, you also must do. Wow, the standard is through the roof. How do you meet that standard? You're not going to do it on your own, are you? But above all these things, as if that wasn't high enough, it's even higher. It says, put on love, the bond of perfection. What is love? Well, 1 Corinthians 13 defines it for us. Well, God is love. That's a definition. But read through 1 Corinthians 13. Love never, love always. And what happens? Verse 15 happens. The peace of God fills, rules your heart. And it says, we were called to that as one body, as the body of the church of God. We discern the Lord's body in our last sermon, right? You were called to that in one body. And then it says, say thank you. Say thank you to God for allowing you to have that kind of peace, that kind of relationship with one another, that kind of humility, that kind of love, that kind of forgiveness with one another. That's a wonderful thing. This is the kind of person that we must be. And then we, in self-inspection, looking at ourselves, we say, are we? Am I? Is our congregation? What's the answer? Well, I look at the congregation. Yes, that is what I see. I mean, I see fantastic examples. And it's a wonderful thing. Let's keep it up. Let's do more. But they speak of the fruit of God's Spirit. It is not any of us. It's God's Spirit working in us. It's incredible power. And then as the elect of God, the ability to, at Passover, we partake of that bread, the bread of life. Defining all those characteristics, we're like Christ. We're walking in His footsteps. We have to do things as Christ would have done. He's in us. He's living in us. That's why we took the bread. And we commit to that when we take that bread at Passover. And we have that love. It's called a sincere love of the brethren. Loving one another with a pure heart, fervently. Again, high standards. Comes a deep love that comes from within. And when we have that kind of love for one another, try to break it. I say you can't. Nothing will come in to break that bond of love. What is it? A three-chord fold? The cord is hard to be broken. Yeah. However that goes. And it doesn't fade away. We have that kind of love, that heartfelt love for one another. We really care about one another. We consider one another, the needs, the desires of others. That's what Philippians 2 talks about. So we talk about this a lot, having sincere love for your fellow church members sitting here today. It's a tough lesson to learn. But is it just something, well, I'll get to it one of these days. I'm going to work up that kind of love for one another. It actually says in John 15, Jesus Christ says to us, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." It's not optional. And it doesn't say, start this next year. He says, "My command is that you love one another in the same way that I've loved you." How has he loved us? Well, Passover shows us that, doesn't it? We talked about discerning the body of Christ and what it was like to take that beating and the crucifixion. The love that he has for us. Christ says, "I want you to have that same level of love." That's a pretty awesome challenge. Not just a challenge, a commandment. And at first, that doesn't seem possible. I can't do that. Now, we'll talk about that a little bit more later. But God would not ask us to do something that's not possible, would he? Again, we need to stop and think about that level of love that we expect to have, that God to love us. We have an expectation that God loves us, that God will take care of us, that he will do anything for us. We're his people. He loves us. He's our Father. But he's asking us to have that exact same type of love for one another. Now, we're small enough in our local congregations that we really should know one another. We should love one another. And the answer, what I'm asking is, do we really do that? I think we should commit to being the one who reaches out to others. What if we all waited and said, "Well, I'm going to wait. I'll have a good time with someone, but I'm waiting until I get an invitation for them. They'll invite me." Well, you be the one that invites, because if we all stand around waiting for someone to invite us, nothing's done. So, let's do that. Let's consider that, and we have a wonderful time when we're together. And that's how we learn to love one another, by being together. I would submit, again, a few minutes here or there on the Sabbath day isn't enough for us to have the type of love that not I'm talking about, that Jesus Christ is commanding us to have. Again, is that possible to have that kind of love? And could Jesus Christ possibly mean that we're to love one another that much? And the answer is yes, he does. The scriptures are clear. Now, that's a lot of love. Again, it's a high standard I'm set. And I thought that really needs to be illustrated instead of just talked about. And I heard a sermon that illustrates this. And perhaps you've heard it too. It was a sermon given by Mr. Kylo. And I'm going to refer to that. Because when I heard him give that example, it changed me. And I think I'll always remember it. And I wrote and told him about it because it had a profound effect on me. And hopefully it will you. The sermon is now posted on the member's webpage. It's entitled "Being Easily Offended." I think Mr. Burroughs was the first one that even told me that the sermon was out there. In that sermon, Mr. Kylo talked about our responsibility to not be offended by someone who is doing or saying something where we would normally be offended. Don't be offended by that. His point was, not only should we not do something offensive to others, that we should not be offended when we are the recipient of offensive behavior. And we might say, "I'm justified." Well, don't do it anyway. Again, one of the most profound examples I've ever heard. So I think as we're preparing now for participating in the foot washing ceremony, we're going to kneel down and wash one another's feet, and certainly the entire Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread season. I think this illustrates that attitude of humility in a way that, as I said, I've never understood before, and I thought I wanted to share with you. Again, I've heard this story before, but it's one of those where I just didn't grasp the significance of what was taking place in the scripture, in the story. Let's review, again, Mr. Kylo's example. It's becoming my example now. So let's all sit here as we are listening to the sermon. Let's imagine that you're not feeling well right now. You came to church. As the service is progressing, you've seen the feast or the camp video now, singing the hymns, but the announcements, I got through them. I hope it's a short sermon. Because you're getting a headache. And every minute it's getting worse. And it feels like a migraine headache. You just want to go home. Get this over with. I got to go to bed. I got to go to sleep. But this is so bad. You know, I really should be anointed for this condition first. So services are finally over. A few minutes after services now, you come up to me there. And you ask me to be anointed. But there's Mr. Burrow and some of the other deacons have already come up to me here and they've already got some issues, some questions that have come up regarding our preparation for the Passover service. So we're standing there talking, engaged in conversation. And you're waiting there patiently. You see, it's going to be a few minutes, I guess. And your headache is pounding. So you interrupt and you say, excuse me, Mr. Kelly, I really need to be anointed for this awful headache. And I turn and look at you. And I say, absolutely nothing. Then I go back to talking to the deacons and elders. And as I do that, Mr. Burrow looks at you and says, why don't you go away and quit bothering us? What's your response? Matthew 15. Verse 21. I'll wait till you get there. Unlike me, I'll wait. Matthew 15, verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And there, behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region, and she cried out to him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. There's something wrong with my daughter. My daughter, I think she's possessed with a demon. Verse 23, but he, Jesus Christ, answered her not a word. He just looks at her. And his disciples came, urging him, saying, send her away. She cries out after us. She bothers us. Really? That happened? Jesus Christ and the disciples did that to this poor lady? It wasn't some insensitive pastor and an insensitive deacon or elder. It was Jesus Christ and the disciples. But there you are. You still got your migraine headache. Perhaps I didn't really comprehend exactly what you were telling me. So you urgently need to be anointed. So, okay, give me the benefit of the doubt. So you ask me again, Mr. Kelly, I need to be anointed, please, now. And I look at you and I say, I don't have time for people like you. Quit bothering me. Your response? Matthew 15. The lady stays, and she continues to ask for help for her daughter, the demon-possessed daughter. Please, she says, please help her. Verse 24, Jesus answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus is basically saying, I can't be bothered by the likes of people like you. You're a Gentile. The parallel account in Luke 7 says, she was Greek. We don't talk to Gentile Greeks here. And that actually happened. Jesus told this woman who was so distressed about her daughter to go away because you're a Gentile and I can't be bothered by Gentile people. So now in your situation with your headache, you're very disappointed in me, very shaken by my indifference and my lack of concern for you. And you think, well, I've never seen Mr. Kelly act like that before. Something's wrong. Maybe something happened in Hickory. He's having a really bad day. So one more time. Mr. Kelly, please, my head is pounding. I just want to go home. But please, I need to be anointed first. So I raise my voice and I tell you that you're acting like a little dog begging for your little dog biscuit. Now what's your response? Wouldn't you storm out the back door and say, that's it, I'm never coming back here again. How could they be so rude? How could they treat me that way? Back to Matthew, verse 25. She came. She worshiped him. And she said, Lord, help me. But he answered her and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs. That's right. That happened. Jesus Christ told this pitiful woman who's begging for him to intervene and to heal her demon-possessed daughter that she's no better than a little dog begging for food scraps. Now, I submit that if that happened to you, you'd be out of here. I wouldn't blame you. One last time, let's look at the response of the woman, verse 27. And she says, yes, Lord, but even the little dogs, we eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Now, how could this woman submit to such humiliating treatment by Jesus Christ? How could Jesus Christ and his disciples be so hurtful, so disrespectful to this poor woman who she only wanted her daughter healed of being demon-possessed? What a horrible thing that is to be demon-possessed. And he had the power, she knew it, to cast it away and she'd be whole. Again, can you imagine me treating any one of you this way? Jesus Christ treated this woman in a way that we would consider the most horrible, disrespectful, completely unacceptable. Why? How could that happen? Well, what we know, we can't jump to the conclusion. What we know about Jesus Christ, we have to conclude there must have been a reason. And there was. Continue, we begin to get the answer why. Verse 28. So Jesus now looks at the woman. He answers her and he says, oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed at that time. Oh, it was a test. I get it. Now I see. He was using her for an example. Jesus was using this woman to teach us a lesson. I submit a lesson about washing feet. About humility. About service. About love. And I think there's no doubt Jesus knew. He could discern the heart of this woman and he knew how she would react. And that her story, her reaction, her faith could be used as an incredible example of not being offended by offensive behavior for the rest of time. And 2,000 years later, we're talking about it. To me, that story was profound, and I wanted to share it with you. I recommend listening to the whole sermon. But again, would you be willing to wash the feet of someone who treated you in the way we described there? Again, the act of foot washing in wealthier homes, that was the job of a slave. That was the job of a servant to wash dirty feet. Jesus Christ taking on the role of the ultimate servant. And speaking of dirty feet, we believe that he washed the feet of Judas, who would betray him, knowing what would happen. He washed his feet anyway. Would we wash the feet of someone who had betrayed us? Have we ever felt betrayed? Would we wash their feet? Are we willing to humble ourselves to forgive those who trespass against us and then love them unconditionally? We just love them. If we're going to be true Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, the answer is yes. And we demonstrate that humility, that unconditional love, as we begin the Passover by washing feet. Let's consider the Egyptians for a moment. Let's consider the pride and the arrogance of the Egyptians. We see that in our society a lot today. We know we use the analogy of Egypt being compared to sin. The leader of Egypt, the Pharaoh, as a type of the devil. And time after time in the account, when we read through the story in the Exodus, it says, the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, neither would he let the children of Israel go. He would not be humbled. And he pounded his fist and he said, no, I will not let them go. After he says yes, then he changes his mind. And the people, the Egyptian people, what's wrong with this guy? How much longer do we have to suffer? They would find out soon enough. The Egyptians of that time began to recognize their insignificance, their helplessness compared to the power of the God of Moses that they had only heard about. And they personally witnessed it. Exodus 9 and verse 14. There was a reason. God knew what he was doing when he was sending these plagues. These people will all live again. For them, in an instant, the plagues are still going on. That if they died in the plague, that's their last memory. Exodus 9, verse 14. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon your heart and upon your servants and upon your people. Why? That you may know that there is none like me in the earth. Chapter 14, verse 18. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh and what I did to him and to his chariots and to his horsemen. Again, God had a great purpose for these plagues beyond just using them to force Israel to let the Israelites go. They were learning a lesson. Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, verse 33. This is an incredible object lesson for the people who lived through it, for the ancient Israelites that we read about. But this is for us. We're to read these stories and we learn something from it. We apply it to our lives today. And so it asks, it talks about an entire nation who heard the voice of God speaking to it from a fire. Now that's a miracle. We would fall flat on our faces. If we go out here to the parking lot after a while, there's a big flame of fire up in the sky and says, hello, this is God. Really? That happened. Seems like it wasn't unusual. Yes, it was unusual then too. And they lived because it was so powerful. Where else will you ever find another example of God taking a nation from slavery by using terrible plagues, mighty miracles, war and terror? Yet that's what the Lord your God did for you in Egypt. And he did it right before your very eyes. You have no excuse. You saw it. And he did these things. Why? So that you would know, that you would realize that the Lord is God and there is no one else like him. We better know that now. Verse 37. It was because he loved your ancestors. He chose to bless their descendants. That's us. That he personally brought you out from Egypt with a great display of power. Verse 39. So acknowledge, take it to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven. Heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Ancient Israel shown the power of God. Perhaps like, I don't think any other peoples in recorded history got to see the power of God like that. God wanted them to know and recognize his power, his authority over their lives. He had the power to command them and expect those commandments to be obeyed, as he does to us today. Verse 40, you shall keep his statutes, his commandments, which I command you this day. And God wasn't just some on authority trip. Hey, just do what I say or else because I'm God. No. He's the author of tender mercies and love and compassion. He says, so that it might go, he puts it kind of plain, it might go well with you and for your children and for your children's children. I want it to go well with you. Listen to me. Hear me. Unfortunately, Israel did not learn the lesson yet, but they will. They kind of messed up. But we need to keep in mind God has a timetable on dealing with ancient Israel. These people on a spiritual basis, they're going to wake up and again in that great white throne judgment. And here's what he's going to say, Ezekiel 16. Imagine this time. Can you imagine the millennium's over? We're looking forward to the resurrection of billions and billions of people. And part of the billions of people that are going to wake up at that time are these ancient Israelites who lived through Egypt, who went through. Wouldn't it be cool to talk to someone that went through the Red Sea? What was that like? Did a fish land on you? I mean, what happened? Why did you complain? And they're going to wake up. Ezekiel 16, verse 60. Yet, he says, I will remember the covenant that I made with you in the days of your youth. 4,000 years ago, when you were a kid. They won't realize what time has passed. And I will establish now an everlasting covenant with you. They couldn't honor the covenant that they made. It was not perfect. The next one will be. Verse 62. Yes, I will establish my covenant with you. You will know that I am the Lord. Again, the reason why. So you'll know that I am the Lord. Ezekiel talks about that all the time. So you may remember and be confounded, and you will never open your mouth anymore. Humility has happened. It says you will never open your mouth because of your humiliation. Their embarrassment. Oh, oops, I messed up. When I forgive you all that you've done, says the Lord. Can you imagine what that'll be like? This was God's people who saw all these things. God was giving such opportunity to these people. And they turned their back on it and they complained and groaned against Moses. We've been better off back in Egypt. Why did you lead us out here to die? And they will have been humbled. They will not have a problem with vanity and pride and arrogance at that time. And we, as spiritual Israel, we better not have a problem with it today. Because we also have seen the miracles of God, haven't we? In our time. We have no excuse for not knowing the Lord. He is God, and there is none else. And we worship Him. And we stand in awe of Him. We fear Him. We respect Him. We love Him. Foot washing attitude. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Of course, that's Micah 6, 8. Why does God say, why does God require that of us? We've answered part of the question that we started with. We have established God requires us to humble ourselves in recognition of His supreme power and authority over us, yes. But we have to know that the Lord, He is God. He is first. There is none other. God's not simply seeking humanity to acknowledge His power and say, yes, you're a great God. Yes, you're powerful. Yes, you made the universe. Yes, you have the authority to command me. That's only the beginning of the importance of humility. Not just recognizing it, but taking it to heart. And it becomes the way you are, the way you act, what you do. 1 Samuel chapter 1. I think this is a great example of acting based on your humility. And imagine here what could have happened, like the story we did earlier. Put yourself in this place if you were accused like this. Verse 13, Hannah, she spoke in her heart, but only her lips moved. She's praying. Her voice was not heard, and so Eli comes in, and she's, you know, moving her lips. And she, well, you're drunk. Put away your wine. How long will you be drunk? Hannah answers and said, no, my Lord, no, sir. I'm just a woman of sorrowful spirit. My heart is heavy. I'm upset about something. I haven't taken anything to drink. I'm just pouring out my heart before God. Now, again, can we imagine that happening today? How would most people respond to that accusation? You're praying, moving your lips, and someone comes up to you and says, "You drunk? Get out of here. Go sober up a little bit." And you've been praying? He's falsely accused in a pretty bad way. She's saying, chapter 2, verse 2, what is she talking to God? She's saying, "There is none holy as the Lord. There is none beside you." Again, what we've already been talking about. "Neither is there any rock like our God." So she knows this. "Talk no more so exceedingly proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed." And Hannah knew that she should not only talk with humility, that her actions must show it. God says in the Proverbs, "I hate evil, arrogance, and pride, and that mouth." It talks about froward mouth. We don't use that word, froward, but you know what I'm talking about. This mouth that just constantly spews out that holier than thou. "I'm so important. I'm so good." God says, "I hate that." Even David, he said, "Lord, I am not proud and haughty." And he could have been. Think who David was, King David. "I don't think myself better than others. I don't pretend to know it all." And he said, "I'm just going to be quiet now." That's Psalm 131. That's the attitude that God's going to use to make David king over all Israel for all eternity. Again, speaking of all eternity, you know, we've been talking about picturing the plan of God that goes from, you know, the past now on into eternity. We talked about in a recent sermon, remember how we declared the end from the beginning? And we talked about where this is taking us. Why all this is important in the first place? Why talk about humility and service and love? And is it just to enjoy life now? Well, yes, it is making life enjoyable now. But as we're concluding our Passover preparation for another year, I think we ought to, again, keep our minds and talk to our families about this. What's coming? "To him that overcomes, I," Jesus Christ says, "I will grant to sit with me on my throne." Really? Kings and priests on the earth. Co-heirs with Jesus Christ. And I think it's really important that we focus. That's what God has called us first fruits to inherit that, to His kingdom. He says, "Thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." He says, "I dwell in the high and holy places." He's not going to always dwell alone, just the two of them. He says, "I will dwell with him who is of a contrite and a humble spirit." That's talking about us. Once we've learned that, we live with God in eternity. That's Isaiah 57. God is directing his attention towards those who are humble. He resists the proud, it says in James. We don't want God resisting us. Again, we have to do it willingly. And then God will exalt us in due time. We should ask, as we consider one last time, why does God hate pride so much? Why does he put so much emphasis on humility? Well, the bottom line, so to speak, if God is going to give us eternal life, and he is, and we believe that, we've received his Spirit, the down payment on eternal life at baptism, laying on of hands. If he's going to do that for us, endowing us with more power and glory than the great archangels, he wants to know beyond any doubt that for all eternity, we won't do what a very powerful archangel did, whose name was Lucifer. He became the destroyer instead of the light bringer. So God has to know that for all eternity, that's never going to enter our mind. And so he gives us human life. And he tests us. And he knows. He puts us in circumstances and situations that allow us, like the person begging to be anointed for their migraine headache, or like the person who is accused of being drunk and they were just praying. Situations will happen. And God has to, how'd they react? Did they fly off the handle? Did they get mad? Did they get upset? Did they harbor anger and resentment all the time? I'm putting you in situations. I'm trying. I'm testing you. How are you going to act? How are you going to act when somebody offends you? When someone says something mean about you, hurts your feelings? Does something horrible to you? Now you're justified, right? In hating them? In avoiding them? In not going to them like Matthew 18 says, going to your brother? No. You can't do that. We've talked about how much we love each other, how much we will humble ourselves before one another. We will go to our brother. We'll sit down with them. Can we talk? And we certainly do that before Passover. We don't want to come to Passover. We don't want to come to Passover having anger and some. Deep down, I really hate you. And I'm going to wash someone's feet. That's taking it in an unworthy manner. You can't do it. How do we react? Do we accuse? Do we complain? Do we speak evil of others and feel justified about it? God hates that. Instead, we submit. We yield. We honor. We respect. We trust. We serve. And we love. That's what we have to do every time. And God says, you learn to do that. I will exalt you in due time. And you'll be sitting in the throne of God. And what that means. So, brethren, Passover is almost here. A few days, we'll be kneeling down. We'll assemble here, wash one another's feet, and we'll take the bread and the wine. What is our mindset today? Have we completed our examination? I hope so. Are we prepared for this reenactment of our spiritual commitment to serve God? Again, it's time to go back and think that on your baptism counseling and what the pastor talked with you about and what you committed to and what you said. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master, your High Priest, your soon coming King? And you say yes. Where are we in our personal relationship with God? Sometimes we get so busy just with our lives. We're busy. Work is busy. And we got to do the cleaning. And, oh, I forgot the car. And, oh, what about the toaster? And this and that. And sometimes we get so wrapped up in that, we really haven't really thought about Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4 and some of those passages. So we stop and we say, no, wait a minute. Let me get my head right. Why is it we wash feet again? Why is it we take that little bite of unleavened bread? I'm going to hear the minister, he's going to crack the bread, crunch it. Let me say that's the broken body of Jesus Christ. Why do we take that bite? Why do we take a little thimble full of wine? Why do we put leavening out of our homes? Why do we celebrate a meal together at 8 o'clock at night? 8:30? Why do we try so hard? Why do we look at labels all week? Avoid leavening. Why do we eat leavened bread? Or unleavened bread? Why do we eat unleavened bread all week? It's really good stuff that we only get to have during the days of unleavened bread. Ask why. We can't just do the actions without really understanding what's the spiritual significance behind this? Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself. And then let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Because he who eats or drinks in an unworthy manner will eat and drink judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And brethren, we've done that now. Thursday night is coming, and we're ready. Let's remember these things as we come together Passover evening. That's what we'll be thinking about. And let's remember these things the rest of our lives. I know it's easy to forget, but don't despair. We're going to go through it all again next March 2019 and March 2020 and the year after that. We repeat it because it's important. God demands humility and love. He commands it from His people to His people. Because God is humble and God is love. So Greensboro family, I hope you have a very meaningful Passover.